Hey, I just wanted to give you a heads up on Christmas trees. When you go to buy one, if you do this year, make sure you use the right nomenclature. Christmas trees, $5 per foot. If you want a holiday tree, they're $10 a foot. Just wanted you to know, just in case. Hey, when Paul let me know that he was feeling poorly, I told him, I said, you know, man, you were supposed to preach tomorrow. Of course, we're visiting yesterday, and then I'm up for 2 weeks. Why don't you just take tomorrow and kind of rest yourself a little bit? You know, with pneumonia, you don't need to be up there speaking and all that. And so he agreed. Now, he is hoping to be with us. Of course, he'll be around before that, but to be actually speaking this Christmas. Now, you know that Christmas this year falls on Sunday, and so what Paul thought would be a better way to handle it is rather than trying to get a lot of the young families here on Christmas morning, we do our Christmas service the night before on Christmas Eve. So Sunday service will actually be Saturday the 24th, and so hopefully he'll be back up and around and able to be with us then and to speak. So in preparation for today, I thought that what might be good, I was going to be speaking, as I said, next Sunday and the Sunday after, and then, golly gee, we're at Christmas, to begin a series that's actually a three-part series. So it works out very, very well. And so I am pleased to begin the series one Sunday early and actually have the 3 weeks to do it. And I want to borrow a title from a man by the name of Lee Strobel, who wrote a book entitled The Case for Christmas. Now, Lee has actually written a whole group of series of books proving the authenticity and the validity of the faith, the Bible, the whole thing. In fact, I've said that his last book needs to be The Case for the Case. But anyway, he's written all these case for this, case for that. And then I want to borrow an actual concept from Josh McDowell, where he wrote a number of books entitled Evidence That Demands a Verdict. So what I want to do is I want to combine these ideas into this series, and I want to preach a three-part series entitled The Case for Christmas. Obviously, this week is part one, and it is entitled Evidence That Demands a Verdict. You know, I think many times we are guilty of merging all of the Christmas lore and mythology and just fun with the actual Christmas story to the point that the world may not be able to see the difference. And because of it, they may discount the whole thing. And if you're like me, sometimes you're bombarded with this culture or from this culture with all of the nonsense out there, and you kind of get to thinking, man, I think I'm crazy. Well, actually, you're not crazy, not if you believe what God's Word says. They're the ones crazy. In fact, I started to call it that. You're not crazy, they are. But I thought maybe that would not be the best title for this. But I want to begin with a very familiar passage of Scripture that we often read at Christmas time. It's the second chapter of Luke, and I want to read this as kind of our backdrop, and then we'll get into what I want to talk about today. Let's begin by reading this, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Now, we know this was for taxation, so it's kind of comforting me to know that the tax man is no new problem. He's been a problem for multiplied centuries. This census first took place when Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. So everyone had to go back to the heritage place of their family line to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was. While they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. Now, no doubt, all of us are familiar with all of the passages of Scripture that deal with Christmas, this, of course, being one of them. And unfortunately, I think for the world especially, they kind of look at this and they just say, well, that's just part of the Christmas thing. And quite honestly, sometimes we can get pulled into the same vortex. And in the midst of that, I wonder sometimes if we really understand the truth that we're reading and the truth that we're embracing. So I mentioned Lee Strobel, who is the author of the book entitled The Case for Christ, Christmas. If you haven't read it, you ought to read it. In fact, I would recommend all of the books in his series, The Case for Christ, The Case for Christmas, all the way through, because they're very well written. Many of you may not know his story, but he grew up an atheist and was an investigative journalist for the Chicago Tribune. But I want you to listen to what he says. He says, as a youngster, like countless other wide-eyed children, I listened with rapt fascination to the annual Bible story about Christmas. But as I matured, skepticism set in. I concluded that not only is Santa Claus merely a feel-good fable, but that the entire Christmas tale was itself built on a flimsy foundation of wishful thinking. And so, as Strobel grew up, he became an atheist. In fact, he was a fairly active, vocal atheist. That is, until his wife was reached by a church in Chicago, became a born-again believer. And he was furious at the first. He said, in fact, I asked her, how could you do this to me? As if she was doing something to him by embracing the claims of Christianity. He said, but I soon started to see a transformation in my wife. And for the very first time, at least in his life, he saw Christianity lived out in a valid, authentic way where he saw the miracle of God's power working in a person's life. And he said, I slowly began to melt until finally I became alarmed enough that I thought, I got to stop this. So he decided that what he would do was the same thing that lots of others through history have done. Men like Josh McDowell, if you know anything about McDowell, is one of the greatest apologists, Christian apologists of the 20th and 21st century. So what he decided he'd do, meaning Lee, he decided that he would simply prove that Christianity is a farce. That this whole thing is just like the Santa and the reindeer story. And here's, I'll prove it. And I'll forever, as an investigative journalist, blow the whistle on the whole deal, and I'll prove once and for all, not only for myself, but for the whole world, that there's nothing to it. He said, fortunately for him, the deeper he drilled, the more truth he found. And the more truth he found, the more he found all of the obstacles and the scales on his own eyes and heart began to fall away. He said, until finally, I came to the place that I realized, this is true. This is true. And he not only gave his life to Christ, but God called him to the ministry. And ever since then, he's been a Bible teacher and preacher and has become an incredibly effective apologist. And as I said, has produced this entire series, The Case For. So what I would like to do in the next 3 weeks, including today, is to try to answer this basic question. Is there enough evidence to support the claims of Scripture, especially when it comes to things like Christmas? Or are we following cunningly devised fables? Are we guilty of following mythology? Well pieced together little fragments from history. But in the end, you know, Christianity is just a leap into the dark. You know, Paul's written a book entitled Blind Faith. And it's not, he says in the title, blind faith. It's actually a step into the light. Well, are we guilty of just buying into all of the folklore and the mythology? Or is Christmas what it really claims to be? And not only Christmas, is God who he claims to be? Is the Bible trustworthy? When you hold in your hands something that we call the Bible, is it really God's message to us? So that's what I'd like to begin to do today. Now, before we can tackle the subject of Christmas and all the things surrounding it, I think we have to begin to look at evidence that goes far beyond the issue of Christmas. And let's talk about God's testimony altogether. So I want to lay out for you, like an attorney would do in a courtroom, some exhibits, some items of proof. And I want to begin with exhibit number one, which we're just simply going to call eyewitness testimony. Now, you know that in the courtroom, one of the greatest proofs that you can put forward is eyewitness testimony. And the more eyewitnesses you can have, the stronger your case becomes. And as long as they tell the same story, but they tell it from their own perspective, so it doesn't look like they got off in a side room and colluded and came up with the same story, the more the better. And so the more witnesses you can throw out there and the more reputable those witnesses are, the stronger your case becomes. So let's look at the eyewitnesses. Let's consider Matthew. He wrote the book of Matthew, the first of the four gospels in our New Testaments. We all know that he was named Levi. He was a tax collector. And so he writes the book of Matthew. He's an eyewitness. And then we move to the book of Mark, written by a man named John Mark, a companion of Peter. And of course, then he writes the gospel of Mark. And then we move to Luke. Luke was a physician. Paul calls him the beloved physician. He was a traveling companion, a ministry companion of Paul. And Luke not only writes what we call the Gospel of Luke, but he also writes the book of Acts, which was really nothing more than a continuation of his gospel that we call Luke. But see, in our minds, we've got everything categorized and subdivided, and so we don't run them together. But the book of Luke just moves right on into what God was doing after Jesus ascended back to heaven. So we've got Luke as an eyewitness. Then we have the fourth. We have John. John writes the fourth account that we call the four gospels. John was, of course, the son of Zebedee. And he wrote not only the book of John, but he wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then wraps it up by writing this amazing book where God shows him things that we're still trying to figure out, called the book of the Revelation. So these are four eyewitnesses. Now, let me allow some of them to tell you their story. For instance, listen to Luke. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things, from the very first to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. Now, Theophilus is just a man that Luke is writing to that we call the book of Luke and then the book of Acts, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Now, as you listen to that, did that sound like the ravings of a lunatic? Did that sound like the wandering and stammering around of an uneducated imbecile who would just buy into any stupid idea that would come along? So he's really gullible? No, he's talking like a physician. The wonderful thing is we can actually read his signature. But other than that, he sounds just like a physician, right? So that's the eyewitness of Luke. Now let's listen to John. Listen to what John says in 1 John chapter 1, starting at verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Of course, that's Jesus. The life was manifested. In other words, we saw him. We have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Look, we were able to see him in action. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So here you have John saying, look, we were there. We were there. We saw every bit of it. We didn't just see, we heard. We didn't just hear. We didn't just see, we touched. We embraced. We shook his hand. We ate with him. We were there. We saw it. Listen to Peter. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we're not passing down to you second and third hand stories here, but we're eyewitnesses of His majesty. They were eyewitnesses. Friends, they saw it. And these are just four of thousands of people who give testimony of the very moment when Jesus did all the things that the scriptures record. In fact, moving into the next century of Christians, you have what are called church fathers, men like Papias, who was a Christian writer. He wrote in 125 AD. Now, if you think about that, I know that 125 AD, who cares? 125. But just think about it. It's less than 100 years. Less than 100 years after the resurrection of Jesus. Now, let's put that into some kind of perspective. If you're a history buff, kind of like I am, all of you probably aren't, but some of you may be, you like to read or watch documentaries, read books or watch documentaries on the Old West, or maybe, the Indian Wars, Custer's Last Stand, or maybe further back than that, about 150 plus years to the war between the states. And you can read these books, you can watch these documentaries, and if they're well researched, you can know that you're reading about, that you're watching what actually happened 150 years ago. What about the time of our War of Independence and the founding and framing fathers? What about them? Do we say, oh, well, that was, you know, that was so long ago. We can't trust. No, of course not. So here's a guy that's less than 100 years from the resurrection of Jesus. And listen to what he says about Mark's writings. He says, Mark carefully and accurately recorded Peter's eyewitness observations. Mark made no mistakes and did not include any false statement. Or let's go to 180 AD with a man by the name of Irenaeus, who was one of the early church fathers. Listen to what he says. Matthew published his own gospel among the Hebrews, that'd be the Jews, in their own tongue when Peter and Paul were preaching the gospel in Rome and founding the church there. Now, this is just a smattering. This is just an example of all of the eyewitness testimony to everything that we say we believe. And every one of these men said, look, we didn't just hear about it. We're not telling you stories from someone who heard a story, who knew someone that was there. No, we're telling you what we saw. We're telling you what we heard. We were there. So exhibit one, eyewitness testimony. Exhibit two, manuscript evidence. Oh, and I know you got up this morning, you said, man, I hope that Dan talks about some manuscript evidence. I've been hoping all week long to hear about manuscript evidence, and I just can't wait. I'm just so excited about it. Well, I'm just giddy, right? You're just all blown away. Well, if your eternal destination mattered when it comes to manuscript evidence, would it be important then? If this had any kind of bearing on your eternity, would you? Of course you would. So what about manuscript evidence? Because ultimately the Bible is a book. And the Bible is put together, has come to us through ancient manuscripts. In fact, we don't have any of the originals. But let me let you in on a little secret. We don't have any of the originals of any of the ancient writings that are used in colleges and universities today to teach all kinds of stuff. For instance, you've heard of the Iliad and the Odyssey. Do you realize we don't have any of the original manuscripts of the Iliad? In fact, the Iliad is reconstructed using 643 manuscripts. We don't have the original. So they've pieced it together with pieces that they have. And it's taught today as fact. If you know anything about Caesar, he was a historian and he wrote a work called The Gallic Wars. It's taught. It's considered by literary and historical experts as one of the great works of ancient history. It was reconstructed. We don't have the original with only 9 or 10 manuscripts. Or consider Titus Livy's History of Rome. That may not be important to you, but to historians, to literary experts, this is incredible. History of Rome reconstructed with 20 manuscripts. Or what about the writings of Tacitus, the Roman historian? Critical to our understanding of history, his writings were reconstructed with only 2 manuscripts. Now compare that to the New Testament, which is confirmed using 5,366 Greek manuscripts. Not 2, not 9, not 20, not 600, over 5,000 manuscripts. Now, what does that say? Well, it says that you have all kinds of collaborating evidence. The more manuscripts that are ancient that you have that confirm what other manuscripts say, the more certain you can be that what you have is what the original actually said. And so ultimately, the New Testament is the only ancient work. And the Bible is an ancient work, friends. I mean, the New Testament's almost 2,000 years old. If you go further into the Old Testament, we're talking about 4,000. It's an ancient work. And yet, there's no work in ancient history like the Bible. Nothing even comes close. To say that it's head and shoulders above is actually doing it a disservice. Now, if some of you have attended any of the classes that I teach, I have quoted before from Sir Frederick Kenyon. You say, well, I don't know who he is and I don't care. Well, okay, that's fine. But he is one of the greatest paleographers and biblical classical scholars to ever live. And listen to what he says about the Bible. He says, the Christian can take the whole Bible in his hand and say without fear or hesitation that he holds in it the true Word of God, handed down without essential loss from generation to generation throughout the centuries. The number of manuscripts of the New Testament, of early translations from it, and of quotations from it in the oldest writers of the church, those church fathers I mentioned, is so large that it is practically certain that the true reading of every doubtful passage. Now notice he didn't say typical passage. He's talking about the ones that all the theologians get off in the rooms and argue. Well, is this, is that really original or is this that? I mean, these questionable ones. He says even those, the true reading of every doubtful passage is preserved in some one or other of these ancient authorities. This can be said of no other ancient book in the world. None. So when you look at the eyewitness testimony, it points to authenticity. When you look at the manuscript evidence, it points to authenticity. Here's exhibit number 3, the time interval. Now, what in the world is time interval? Because that's probably the second thing you got up this morning hoping that I'd be talking about, is the time interval of manuscript evidence, right? If it wasn't just the manuscript evidence, man, if he would just add to it the time interval, my day is complete, right? Well, what is this time interval? What does that even mean? Well, it simply goes like this. The further away from a historical event we get, the less you can rely on those who claim to know what it was all about and how it happened. So for instance, as time goes by, our memories either fade or they blur things. Or we embellish stuff. Have you ever been telling a story around family members or friends that you've known for years? And they say, well, that's not exactly how that went. You say, what? And they tell you a part of the story that you'd either forgotten or you had kind of blurred into something else, and you realize that you had kind of skewed the story a little. Now, sometimes we do that on purpose, It wasn't a really flattering story about us, and so we just retell the story to make Paul Blair look bad instead of me. I mean, that's a lot easier for me to do, so I do it as often as I possibly can. But, you see, so the further you are from an event, the less reliable the account is, meaning then the opposite. The closer to the event a report is, the more reliable it is. So consider this. The Gospels were written, and let's be incredibly conservative, because they're actually written earlier than this. I'll show you that in just a second. But conservatively, the book of Mark was written in 70 AD. Now, if Jesus is crucified sometime around 30 to 33 AD, do the math. It's less than 40 years. The book of Matthew, probably written in the 80s AD. Luke, written about the same time. And then John writes his gospel in the 90s AD. Now, let me show you how that's really too conservative. And let me show you like this. We're pretty certain that the book of Acts was written in 62 AD. You say, okay, big deal. So the book of Acts was written in 62 AD. Well, stick with me. Luke wrote the book of Luke before the book of Acts. Well, if the book of Acts is written in 62 AD, then what does that do to the date of the book of Luke? Well, it's not in the 80s. It'd have to be before the book of Acts was written, which puts it into the early 60s or late 50s. And since Luke incorporates parts of the book of Mark in his book, that means Mark was written earlier than Luke. So now we're talking not in the 70s, but probably AD 50s. You realize now we're less than 20 years from the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Less than 20 years. That means that the book of Mark was written no later than 60 AD and quite possibly in the late 50s. If Jesus was crucified somewhere between 30 and 33, you say, well, why don't you know which is it, 30 or 33? Well, it depends on which calendar you look at. The calendar got messed up, and so the calendar could be off as many as 6 years. So somewhere around 30 to 33, somebody get that, between 30 and 33, it could be Avon calling. You never know who it is. Might be the governor. I mean, I want to talk to him. So anyway, if Jesus was crucified between 30 and 33 AD, don't feel bad. That kind of stuff happens. I always slap my wife after I get her home. But anyway, now I'm kidding. Gonna get. Okay, so if Jesus is crucified sometime around 30 to 33 AD, then Mark was written about 30 years after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Do you realize how close that is in ancient history and books? So you may not. So let me show you how exceptional that is. The manuscript closest to Caesar's account of the Gallic Wars is 900 years from the original. 9 centuries. The closest manuscripts, and that's a misspell there, to Tacitus' writings are 800 to 1,000 years from the original. Let me show you something that's a little easier to get. We know most about what we know of Alexander the Great from the two earliest biographies of him, and both of them were written almost 500 years after he died. Now compare that to the scriptures. We're within 20 to 30 years of the eyewitness accounts that we call the Gospels. And here all of these ancient works that everybody talks about in the universities and all of the talking heads say, oh, yes, of course. Oh, of course. But then you bring up the Bible. Oh, you can't trust that. They just pieced that together. The truth is their stuff is the stuff that's pieced together. So when I say that it's not you who's crazy, it's them. Well, I may be a little bit nuts, but like I've often said, I'm screwed onto the right bolt. So just understand that I may be some nuts, but I'm not as nuts as they are. Their stuff is the stuff that's been pieced together, not scripture. We've got the accounts that we carry in our Bibles that are at the most 200 years from there. Now we're talking about Paul's writings from the originals and the Gospels within 20 to 30 years of the crucifixion and the resurrection. So let's just use Paul as an example. Paul's writing ministry began in the 40s AD. Well, if you're talking 40s AD, well, that's less than 10 years after the crucifixion. And most of his letters were written in the 50s AD. So if Jesus is crucified, let's just say he's crucified in 30 AD. Paul's conversion was 2 years later. So that's 32 AD. We know that Paul spent 3 years in Saudi Arabia alone with the Lord, where God reveals to him a lot of what he writes in Romans and 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Well, then after that, Paul goes and meets the disciples. Well, he'd meet them in 35 AD. So now we're talking, if Jesus crucified him in 30, 5 years later. So it was during the period between 32 and 35 AD that Paul received all of the incredible revelations that make up the fundamentals of our faith. All of the things that he said, you remember, were a mystery that God had revealed to him, and he pins down in what we call most of the New Testament. So for instance, in 1 Corinthians 15, when he writes, "For I delivered to you first of all that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." And by the way, when he says according to the scriptures, what's he referring to? Old Testament. And so what Paul is saying here is, look, I wasn't a believer, but I was there. I thought I loved God, but I was a Christ hater. Remember, he's on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians and have them killed whenever Jesus arrests him. And he said, I thought I was doing God a service. He had stood there and held the coats of those who stoned Stephen to death. While Stephen has fallen down to the ground saying, I see the heavens open. And I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Well, Paul, called Saul in those days, is standing right there holding all the coats. He had seen all of this happen. And he said, you know, I realized everything that those scriptures had said, he did. He was the one that all of those Old Testament prophecies that I'd been taught as a kid growing up were talking about. Let's go back to Sir Frederick Kenyon, because I know you can't wait to hear something else from him. Notice what he says. The interval then between the dates of original composition and the earliest extant, that means what we've got in our hands, evidence, becomes so small as to be in fact negligible. And the last foundation for, and notice this, any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. Both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established. See, most Christians don't know any of this. Their pastors are too busy telling them 4 ways to be a better you, 5 ways to make more money, and 6 ways to own a castle. I mean, I don't know what it is that they preach, but it's normally not this. But see, it's helpful for me. I don't know about you. But it is helpful for me to know that there are people that have plowed through this before I came along. That there are people who've been battling through this and fighting for the truth for centuries. See, a lot of modern Christians, the problem with us is we try to faith our way into the facts. That's the opposite of the way you do it. You fact your way into the faith. As Paul wrote in his booklet, this is not blind faith. You see, there are facts. The problem is most of us have never been taught them. We don't know. We just say, well, I believe it. Well, I believe it. Oh, I hope I've got it right. Oh, I believe it. I believe. You don't have to practice that nonsense. You can know the facts and then believe accordingly. We do it all the time. You do it every day. Why not with your own salvation? So the reason this is so helpful to me is it helps me when I have these moments where I start thinking, and I know it's from the devil, I wonder if all this is really true. Now, I know you won't admit that you have those thoughts, but I'll tell you, I do. There are times, it's not all the time, but every now and then, there's the thought that comes to me, Dan, what if you've committed your whole life to something that's just a fable? I mean, you know, you got Santa Claus and the reindeer, and you got elves, you got Jesus. And you celebrate all of it every Christmas, you know, and then come around Easter and you got the bunny and the eggs and all that kind of stuff. And you got Jesus coming out, poop, comes out of the tomb and all that kind of stuff. I mean, maybe none of this stuff's true. Well, if it's just based upon what I believe, that's quite possible. But you see, I don't believe my belief. What I believe are the facts. The historical facts. Now, there's one last exhibit I want to lay before you. And that's what I'll just simply call archaeological proof. I mean, you know, we have all this stuff written down. Okay, so when they go over there and they dig, do they find any of this stuff? Well, the answer to that is a resounding yes. Now, you probably have never heard of this man. His name is William F. Albright. He's from a time before us. He was a renowned biblical archaeologist and Bible scholar. Listen to what he said. There can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity, that means the historical accuracy of the Old Testament tradition. And remember, when you prove that the Old Testament is historically accurate, guess what else you just proved? The New Testament's accuracy. In fact, Nelson Glueck was a rabbi. He wasn't even a Christian. He was a rabbi, but he was also, as you can see, president of the Hebrew Union College, and he was an archaeologist. And listen to what he said. It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery, let me say that again, no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Not one. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or exact detail historical statements in the Bible. You see, what we're standing on here is not a bunch of I hope so's. These are not a bunch of IOUs and I hope that somebody someday collect. No, this is all fact. But if we don't know this, then our Christianity is almost an emotional journey where we're up one day, down the next. Oh, okay, I feel better about my faith now. Oh, I'm losing it. Oh, I don't feel so good about my, I'm not even sure. It's just up and down, up and down, up and down. So you don't faith your way into the facts, friend. You fact your way into the faith. Miller Burroughs was also a great Bible scholar, leading authority on the Dead Sea Scrolls, professor at Yale Divinity School or University. Listen to what he said. More than one archaeologist has found his respect for the Bible increased by the experience of excavation in Palestine, what we'd call Israel. In other words, what he's saying is every time an archaeologist takes a shovel and sticks it into the dirt in the Middle East, he pulls up evidence that the Bible's true. Over and over and over. Now, let me give you just a few examples. In the book of Acts, Luke wrote in chapter 17 that city officials in Thessalonica were called politarchs. Now, like everything else I've been talking about this morning, I'm sure you want to know a lot about politarchs, right? I mean, you've been asking one another, husbands and wife, what do you think about these politarchs? Oh, I don't know, but I hope that Dan talks about politarchs real, real soon. No, of course, I know you haven't been. But you see, the fact that he called them that has given critics a heyday because they've all said, oh, dumb Christians, we know that people in government were not called politarchs during the time that Luke wrote the book of Acts. What morons, what imbeciles, until an arch was uncovered from the first century, which can be seen today in the British Museum, which begins with the words, in the time of the politarchs. Oops. Now, when all of these liars in the news today tell you all these things, when they find out that they're wrong, they print these huge retractions, right? Front page retraction. We were wrong! I don't know if you follow Epic Times and Daily Wire, but you know, about every 3 or 4 days, the CDC is slowly releasing the fact that they lied. Story after story. I've tried to copy and collect some of them just so I'd have some of them. I've missed a bunch. But about every 3 or 4 days, either Epic Times or Daily Wire will release an article where the CDC came back out and said, well, we kind of didn't tell you the truth about that. Now, you would think that what they'd want to do is just have a big old press conference and get the scarf queen and the Nazi named Fauci up there in front and President Biden standing there leaning over and not knowing what he's doing, so he's eating a popsicle or something. Have them standing there and they just get up and say, look, the whole deal was a fraud. Look, the whole deal was a lie. And the whole thing was an experiment, and we thought as a side benefit we could get Trump thrown out of office and get Biden elected. And we just want to tell you, man, we lied to you. It was a total fraud. This was just another version of the flu. And sadly, some people died of it. They probably died of something else. But you know what? It's just all a lie. See, they're never going to do that. So what they're going to do is they're going to release little pieces here and there, if at all, and they are. Slowly but surely, they're admitting we lied to you. Now, stuff like this where the Bible is proven to be true, nobody knows about it. Because you see, they're not going to print front page papers. They're not going to put it even on Fox News. They're not going to talk about it. Oh, now when they think they found the tomb of Jesus, oh, they'll print that until you find out that that was a fraud from about 5 decades ago. And they just replay the same old lies. Let me give you another example. The critics used to say, oh, John was so silly. He said in chapter 5 of his book that the pool of Bethesda had 5 porches. We know that they really didn't until they dug down about 40 feet and found the original pool of Bethesda. And guess how many porches the pool of Bethesda actually had? Well, pray tell, 5. Just like John had said, you hear any news stories about that? You hear any retractions where they said, well, we were wrong. No, of course not. They're kind of like Fonzie. Remember on Happy Days when he tried to say he was wrong? He never could say he was wrong. I know, I'm dating myself. But you know, he could never say I'm wrong. The world around you is never going to admit that they're wrong. Because their father is the father of lies. And he wants to snatch away individuals. He came to kill and to steal and to destroy. And the primary thing he's after to get back at God, because we're the apple of God's eye. He died for us. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. If he can snatch away people made in God's image, that is his best way to get back at God, who he is eternally angry at. No, they're not going to tell the truth. So here's a modern picture of Nazareth. You say, well, what's so big about Nazareth? Well, for years, history critics have been saying, oh, the New Testament can't be trusted. I mean, for instance, Nazareth hadn't even been founded during the first century, during the time of Jesus. Then, of course, they uncovered a list of places where the Jewish priests could live after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, listing Nazareth as one of the places where those priests could live. Oops, again. They also have found first century tombs in Nazareth that prove it existed in the time of Jesus. You could do this over and over. This is just a smattering of examples. So here's Dr. Yamachui, and he was, notice, look at his resume. Expert on ancient history, expert on the Old Testament, expert on the New Testament, early church history, expert on Gnosticism, expert on biblical archaeology. I'm sure he's going to be on CNN this week sometime. I mean, you know, they're always wanting these guys with all the knowledge. No, of course not. They have Chris Cuomo and those yo-yos. I mean, I'm telling you guys, you're not crazy. They are. Listen to what he says. We have better historical documentation for Jesus than for the founder of any other ancient religion. Any. Now, I realize that is not as strong of a statement as you and I would probably make, because what we would say is, look, he is the only one. He is the true one. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by him. All this man is trying to do is to speak academically, to say, look, out of all of the religious leaders in the history of man, there's no other that has the kind of historical evidence to back him up than this man called Jesus. Friends, do you realize what he's saying? I mean, I can say that and people say, well, of course you believe that. You're one of those dumb preachers. Right? So they can say that about me. But it's kind of hard when a guy's an expert on ancient history. He's an expert on the Old Testament. He's an expert on the New Testament. He's an expert on early church history. He's an expert on Gnosticism. And he's an expert on biblical archaeology to say, well, he's just a dumb expert on ancient history, expert on old, right? It's kind of hard to do that. So here's the reason why this message, I think, is helpful. I can tell you it helps me. I don't know about you, but there are times when my faith, and I'm not a faithless kind of guy, so don't get the wrong idea, but there are times when my faith starts to lean a little. There are times when my confidence sags, and I kind of need something to come along and prop me up. I need something to kind of come along and lift me back up. And it's information like this that just renews me. I mean, I didn't have to have it. I'm going to die in faith regardless. But man, isn't it wonderful to know that we're not crazy? They're the ones living in crazy town, not us. Because we've been smart enough. We've been wise enough to say, this didn't happen by accident. In the beginning, there was a creator. And he ordered all of this. And there's no way that through all of these centuries, with all of this fighting and critiquing and trying to cover up and mess it all up, that ultimately people dying for their faith. I mean, out of all 12 of those disciples that I mentioned, four of them a while ago, and then if you list Paul the fifth, every one of them but one died a martyr. Now, what in the world did they have to gain by lying? I mean, there are people that live for a lie, but hardly anybody will ever know, die for what they know is a lie. I mean, you might perpetuate some lie to try to, you know, push yourself forward or make yourself famous or make a lot of money. But if they put a gun to your head or they hang a noose around your neck and they say, if you don't recant this thing, we're going to kill you. Normally, if you've been telling it as a lie and you know it's a lie, you'll say, oh, okay, all right. I was lying. No one dies for what they know is a lie. What did those apostles get for what they did? Fame? No, they weren't famous. They were infamous. What did they get? Wealth? No, they were poverty stricken. What did they get? Great cooperation and parades and bands? No, they'd run them out of town. And finally, they get to be martyred in some really grotesque and horrible ways. Why would they do that? Why would those Christians in the later part of the first century that were probably around when all of this was actually happening, why would they allow the Romans to persecute them like they did? And then you get into the second and the third centuries, and so these are people whose grandparents and great-grandparents were there when it happened. Why would they allow themselves to be fed to lions, as Paul was talking about a few days ago? I can tell you why. Because they knew it was true. They knew with every fiber of their being that it was true. So, in the next few weeks, as you hear passages like this, Luke 1. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Oh, it actually existed then. To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. When you read that, you know what you're reading? The newspaper. Not these silly lying newspapers. I'm talking about the facts. What you're reading about there is what actually happened. And that's not some fairy tale. That's not some cross both fingers and hope so. Guys, that's exactly what happened. Or you turn over in your Bible to the book of John, and you read this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, John said. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And by writing that, He could have been brutally crucified. Why would you write that if you knew it wasn't true under the penalty of death, even though He's the only one of them that died naturally, as far as we know, of old age? Why would you write that if you knew it wasn't true and it could cost you everything and got Him banished out onto a deserted island named Patmos as an old man and He had to live like out there like a hermit? Why would you do that if you knew it wasn't true? Well, see, you wouldn't. You wouldn't. See, it's true. It's true. You can make a case for Christmas. But more than that, my friends, you can make a case for Christ. We're not just celebrating some wonderfully soft and warm and touchy-feely time of the year based on mixed-up fables and myths and nonsense. This really happened. And if this really happened, what's to come? Well, exactly what He said was to come. Exactly what that book that's so true says was to come. It's no secret to many of you that one of my heroes in the faith is a man in heaven by the name of Adrian Rogers. Great preacher in Memphis, Tennessee for years. One of the greatest preachers, I think, that lived in the 20th century and into the 21st. I want you to listen to what he said. A boy was reading a murder mystery when he became anxious about whether the heroine was going to live. So anxious that to alleviate his anxiety, he jumped forward and read the last chapter and discovered that she lived, she survived. Then he goes back and begins to read where he had left. And afterwards, when he read that the villain was planning a dastardly deed, he chuckled to himself and thought, if you knew what I know, you wouldn't be so haughty, Buster. And then he went on to say, Christians know the last chapter. And that helps us cope with the present. Indeed, the glories of the future can help dilute the sorrows of the present. Friend, I'm here to tell you, it's true. It's all true. He's the Lord. The Word became flesh and lived among us. Now, what does that do to us? Well, if you're a person of faith, it ought to make your faith soar in knowing these facts. If you're a person of faith, but you're not right with God, you know what it ought to do? It ought to make you say, you know what? I need to get right. This is true. And if you don't know the Lord, it ought to cause you to say, oh my, my soul, it's all true. So today, there's a response for every one of us. Now, some of you need to get off the fence, join the church. You're already a Christian. You just need to come and put your membership here. Whatever it is that God wants you to do, isn't this reason enough? It's the case for Christmas. It's the first installment of the case for Christ. Now, what do we do with it?